Together in the Word of God in the Old Testament in our Sunday morning series of studies in the book of Psalms, where we have reached Psalm number 73. Psalm number 73. There are various translations of the first verse. The RSV reads, "Truly God is good to the upright." A better translation, "Truly God is good to Israel," or "Truly God is good to His people," to those who are pure or single in heart. "But as for me," says the psalmist, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped." He was in a crisis of faith. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens." That is, they are deliberately non-spiritual. "And their tongue struts through the earth." Therefore, and this baffles the psalmist, "therefore the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and chastened every morning." Then he pauses. And when you're feeling like that and speaking like that, it's good to pause. And he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, if I'm going to say this kind of thing, I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. But when I thought how to understand this, when I tried to think it through, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God." He went to church. "Then I perceived their end. Truly thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, those who are far from thee shall perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so that I may tell of all thy works." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his word. If you take nothing else away from this service, take the last two lines of the second verse of that hymn, "To one fixed ground my spirit clings, I know that God is good." and the last two lines of the last verse. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. With that kind of introduction, turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm number 73. For a long time, I've had a particular love for this psalm, and that for two reasons. The first reason is that I learned from a good friend who had a little more knowledge of Hebrew than I had, I having no knowledge of Hebrew at all. I learned from that friend that verse 1 from the Hebrew could almost literally be translated, truly God is good and nothing but good to Israel, his people. God is good and nothing but good to his people. And once that truth is established in mind and in heart, I think we can begin to cope with all of life's experiences, especially those that we do not really understand. The second reason that I like this psalm is that Scripture here and elsewhere is absolutely honest. And Scripture in Psalm 73 portrays the psalmist, a good and godly man, a man of faith, a servant of God throughout the whole of his life. He is portrayed in verse 2 as being at the point of despair. And I feel, well, if the psalmist can be like that and still come good, then there's hope for the likes of me. And if any of you say, well, preacher, I've never really in my Christian life ever been at the point of despair, just wait. Because that kind of experience will come to you in some measure, at least at some point in your Christian life and service. The psalmist is portrayed here, man of faith though he is, as being really at the end of his tether. He's at the point of despair. When we go down to verse 13 of the psalm, we find this man of faith saying, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What's the point, he says, of being a believer? What's the point of struggling on any more? You understand, I hope, why I like this psalm very much indeed. But then you see, the psalm begins with a declaration of confidence in God. And the psalm ends with a declaration. I tried to emphasize this when I was reading it from verse 23 down to the end of the psalm. A declaration of personal faith and personal commitment. But the rest of the psalm, between the beginning, between verse 1 and verses 23 to the end, we have an account of the process by which the psalmist reached the calmness and the confidence of faith. And there was a very real turning point in the whole saga. And that turning point is in verse 17. The end, read verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And in the house of God, we said when we were reading, he went to church. The trouble with far too many people, including far too many evangelical Christians, is that when life's in a turmoil, they stop going to church. It's one of the odd things that we mortals tend to do. The psalmist, by the sheer desperation of the situation, went into the house of God. And he found himself, I think perhaps to his surprise, in the presence of God. And he became very aware of God in a way that he hadn't been aware of God in the earlier part of the psalm. He became aware of God. And it was as he became aware of God that the whole of his life, in all its complicated situation, began to come into focus. So we have in verse 1, really, what is the conclusion? It is an affirmation about God, made without any qualification at all. Truly, amen, amen, truly, God is good and nothing but good to his people. There are almost three statements there. God is. And we tend to forget. And all too often we tend to leave God out of our reckoning, as we said in our intercessory prayer, and in the practical business of dealing with life, we replace God with worry. A very unproductive exercise. I speak from experience. I've done it so often. God is. Secondly, God is good. Good in his personal character. Good in all his attitudes and all his attributes. Good in all his actions. And we need to keep in mind that goodness, sheer goodness, is part of the glory of God. You remember the story in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses, in a tough time in his life, he had a very difficult congregation, had Moses. He said to God, show me thy glory. And God's right, you stand in the shelter of that cleft rock, and I'll show you my glory. And God made all his goodness pass before Moses, as to say, Moses, it is my goodness that is in great part my glory. God is. God is good. And the third statement, God is good and nothing but good to his people. We've referred to it in our prayers. I hope you do listen to the prayers. If you don't listen, you're not really in a position to say amen at the end of it, because that's you agreeing that that's what you wanted to say to God. Didn't we refer in one of our prayers to the fact that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God spared not even his own Son. God is good and nothing but good to his people. Marvelous verse at the beginning of Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When did you last say to somebody, especially to somebody who never goes to church at all, that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is good? And nothing but good to his people. You see why we sang that last hymn. To one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good. Oh, at times they were, God, I haven't a clue what you're doing with me or with my life just now. But I know this. You're good. And nothing but good to your people. Read for your benefit at some point today, if you've got the time, the 23rd chapter of the book of Job, where that godly man was going through such horrendous experiences, and he felt that God wasn't within a million miles of him. But in the middle of that chapter, Job came to the point where he said about God, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Truly, God is good, and nothing but good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. It's much more to do with singleness of heart. And this psalm's all about our hearts, you know. Six times. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 13, verse 21, and twice in verse 26. As our national poet said, it's the heart that makes us right or wrong. Those who are pure in heart, the emphasis is singleness of heart. A heart fixed. Which of the Psalms says, "My heart, O God, my heart is fixed"? A heart committed. In the sense that a heart once is given to God, no matter how we stray, it'll be a bit like the magnetic needle that'll always swing back to its magnetic pole. Yes, I'll be honest, I've been a backslider like many of you have. But you know, your heart is never at rest. Once your heart's given to God, away from God, you can never be at rest. And the great magnetic pool of redeeming love, in spite of everything, draws you back. And when you're back, you say, "Oh God, I'm glad." And that's only the first verse. From then down to verse 9, the psalmist says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so it goes on right down to verse 9, where the word, to help us understand, is the word envy. Now, we all of us tend to resent any suggestion that we are jealous of anything or anybody. But then you see, the green-eyed monster of envy is something that creeps in on us. And the evidence of envy is that we are more aware of people than of God. We are aware, we become excessively aware of how they seem to be getting on. And anybody knows that they're not nearly as committed Christians as I am. You know, the kind of thing. We become very aware of how they seem to be getting on, how things are falling out for them, and we compare our circumstances with their circumstances. And it can seem that God is being generous to them in a way that he's not being generous to us. And well, we're rather surprised at this because, well, maybe God doesn't see, but, well, as far as we're concerned, the flaws in them and in their situation are just so obvious. But then you see, this is envy. We are aware of people rather than aware of God. And we forget God. And we forget that our business is to please God in our lives and in our circumstances. The psalmist says in verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw," and I've underlined the word "saw," when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It doesn't say that when he considered or when he evaluated the prosperity of the wicked. He just saw. It was an immediate impression. And he reacted. He reacted to appearances. He reacted to evidences. And his reaction seems to have been, well, I think I'd be better off if I wasn't a Christian. They seem to be taking everything in their stride. Look in their home, in their family, their children are doing well, they're getting promotion in their job, they're healthy, I'd be better off if I wasn't a Christian. Look at me, says the son. I'm struggling. They mock at me, they laugh at me. You see what I mean about this psalm being very, very honest? But if the psalmist had taken time, he would have gone on to consider more carefully. And in verses 4 to 9, he gives us a description of worldly people boasting that they have never had it so good. They've got everything. I suppose they are the original yuppies. They are upward and mobile and everything's falling into their lap. But look in these verses at the atmosphere they create in society. In verses 4 to 9, they're making the dominant emphasis or atmosphere of society to be prosperity. Of course, there came a time when Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he's got. Prosperity, pride, ruthlessness, indulgence. Isn't that a word that describes our own society? Indulgence. As if the be-all and end-all of life was the satisfaction of what are really physical or animal appetites. Malice, ill will, persecution. And look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. They dismiss everything that is spiritual. Not always in open words of denial, but by the subtle language that they use. You have it in your daily newspapers, you have it in radio, you have it all the time on television. A denigration of things spiritual. But you see, that leads to a society that is empty and aimless and pointless. I hope you're burdened about society. I hope you're burdened about the kind of atmosphere in which our youngsters are growing up, and which our teenagers and those in their early 20s and the young marrieds are living and trying to bring up children. As I sat and pondered these things, I found, and I often recall things that my brother said in his preaching years ago, when on one occasion he spoke about a Russian novel in which there was a description of a land in which there were no signposts because there was nowhere to go. That's contemporary society. The nothingness. Nothing to look back to. Yes, it's only the older generation now that can look back more than 50 years and give thanks to God for the miraculous deliverance at Dunkirk. It's only those who are my age group who can remember what it cost to land the British and Canadian and American forces on the Normandy beaches to set the beginning of setting Europe free. People don't look back anymore. People don't look back to the heritage that we have been given. A heritage of spiritual capital that is virtually run out. Nothing in the past. Nothing in the present. You know, the attitude of the shrugged shoulders. And the future. Oh, we don't think about the future. That is why almost at every parish funeral that I take, I quote the words of Scripture. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The now generation. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. And in that situation, in verses 10 to 14, he describes the struggles of the soul. In this atmosphere which is marked by the worship of success. This is what really matters to so many. Alas, to so many professing Christians. Career success. But you know, it's all very uncertain. Remember the story of the good businessman. Nothing corrupt in his business. The good businessman who built barns and more barns and more barns. My, if ever a man was able to take early retirement, it was that man. Saul, take thine ease. You've provided for many years. Oh, foolish man. This night, your soul shall be required of you. The worship of success. You know the kind of thing that bothers me, troubles me quite deeply at times, when I hear people who should know better saying, I know he's not a Christian, he's got no time for God, he's got no time for the church, but he's a lovely man. A man who would save Jesus Christ, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. A lovely man. Oh, you see, he does a lot of good. But Jesus Christ and God the Father are outside of his life by deliberate choice. The attitude of so many, says the psalmist in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It seems to be that people are saying to the psalmist, I think at some point he tried to bear witness. And these prosperous, successful people, don't bring God into it. Next time somebody says that to you, say, why not? I don't think you'll get an answer. So while they're still groping for an answer, say to them, do you not like to think about God? Or are you afraid of God? You see, when people say, don't bring God into it, in a sense, without knowing it, they're really admitting that they do believe in God, that there is a God to bring into it. But they say, don't bring God into it. Don't worry about God. How can God know? You know, it's almost the picture of a Christian saying in a godless context, I'm not terribly sure if I should be doing this. You see, I do go to church. You know, be honest, say, I am a Christian. Don't just say, I go to church. And they say, but it's all right. God won't know. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And then the man in verse 13, the man of faith, thinks the unthinkable. It's a waste of time being true to God. What have I got out of it? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and chastened every morning. It's been hard being a Christian in my situation. Have you any idea how many ministers would say these very words? It's hard being a Christian in my situation. But then in verses 15 to 20, we must hurry. The turning point. As I said when I read the psalm, the man seems to have got it all off his chest by the end of verse 14. And he's just sitting. And then he thinks. To speak like this is a contradiction of the whole of my life that has gone on through the years up till now. To speak like this is a contradiction of everything that I've believed. This is a contradiction of everything that I've prayed. This is a contradiction of the time that I stood in front of the congregation and answered the questions and made public profession of my faith. To think like this and speak like this is a contradiction. He said, I'm thinking only of myself. Of me, of my, of mine. Where does God come into my life? I went over my notes in my study this morning. My mind went away back to my student days in Aberdeen. It was like a week of convention meetings, and I was sitting there beside Mr. Still in one of the meetings, and this man was preaching, and he came to a point where he quoted the hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me." And then he thumped the pulpit. Bible made us all almost jump out of our seats. He said, "What about glory for him, glory for him, glory for him?" Not many bits of sermons that I've remembered for 50 years. I've remembered that. So in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He was trying to think things through. I suppose he was trying to find an intellectual answer. What is life for? What is my life for? Where am I going in relation to God? That's a good question to ask this morning. Where am I going in relation to God? Am I with God or am I without God? Am I on my own? I think that must be one of the most frightening ways to live your life. On your own. Then he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. He went into church and he sat down. And he thought. And as he thought, he became aware of the reality of God. He became aware of the presence of God. And he was glad. He wasn't scared. He became aware of the providence of God. He became aware of the judgment of God. And he began to realize that the best place to be is in the good hand of God. And you know, my friends, after a week in the world, I have to go out into the world the same as everybody else. After a week in the world, our thoughts and our emotions end up both confused and polluted. And that's one of the reasons why on the Lord's Day we need to go to church. Into God's house. Into the presence of God. In company with God's people. To become aware of God. And it is when we become aware of God that we get the whole of life into focus. And we begin to realize that those who turn their backs on God have no future. Not in this world. And only a grim, unspeakable future in the world that is to come. So the psalmist went into the house of God. And I hope that you and I have been aware of God. And so I leave you with the last verses of the psalm. He's very honest in verses 21 and 22. Oh, he said, I was stupid. Nevertheless, what he's really saying is, oh, why did I ever doubt God? Why did I ever envy the godless? I should have pitied them. They have nothing. But look what the man of faith has. I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, those who are far from thee shall perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me, oh, I hope you're saying this. The psalmist has really been saying, I have God, and God has me. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so that I may tell of all thy works. And the psalmist God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, go into all the world. Tell the good news. And say to people, do you know? Do you know that there is a God who is good? And nothing but good for his people. And if they say to you, but how do you know? How can you be sure? Point to the cross. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, I hope throughout the coming weeks, many a time your heart will be saying, to one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good. Let's sing about that in some measure in our closing hymn, which is number 697. Before the service, the organist said, well, if they don't sing this one heartily, there must be something wrong. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hymn number 697.